These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations to and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in the city, your kinsmen who did not go out with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the nations, all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants and prophets, but you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles, whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by the exiles from Judah and Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel, they have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
If you are a person of a certain age, you have heard the wonderful phrase, seek the peace and prosperity of the city, et cetera, et cetera, and it means a lot to you. That verse means a lot to me. If you're a person of another particular age, maybe for I know the plans I have for you is the other one that you find unceremoniously ripped out of context, cross-stitched on a pillow, and thrown on that doily sofa that great Aunt Sally had. And my burden is that we put both of these wonderful high points in the book of Jeremiah back into context so that we can understand God's word for us. And that's the name of the series, The Word of the Lord. We've been considering the word of the Lord throughout Jeremiah, and a lot of the word of the Lord has to do with judgment. Wah, wah. Jeremiah is called the prophet of doom, the weeping prophet, and not just because he like gets a little tender and overwhelmed by God's beauty, but because he gets overwhelmed by the judgment that Israel is hurtling itself towards. And so if I get a little misty, I'm in a long line of tradition where God's word overwhelms us. I think that the prophetic books are challenging to us, and they should be. If you haven't been challenged yet, today is the day. God has a hard word for us. He has a hard word for you, and he has a hard word for me. And it's not just doily pillows and cross stitches and cool posters on a wall. So let's get into it. Before we do, though, I want to talk about kind of the main theme. You can see it up here. This is the big idea of the passage, but it's been contextualized for the whole Bible and not just Jeremiah 29, because Jesus, by the name of Jesus, doesn't show up in Jeremiah 29. But if you read Jeremiah 29 in the context of the whole Christian scriptures, then this is the word of the Lord. Jesus offers you the good life. You need to believe it. You need to receive it. You need to enact it, live it out, and you need to reject the imposters, the pretenders, and the counterfeits. Okay, if that's all you remember, and you go home and read Jeremiah 29, you're going to find that in the text, and it's going to be a good thing. In fact, I commend that to you. Go home, read Jeremiah 29. Don't stop there, just keep reading, because 30 and 31 is really where Jeremiah 29 wants to go, and so do I, but I don't want to steal the thunder for next week. So there you go. The good life. What is the good life? Well, every culture has a definition of the good life. It comes from the feeling that something isn't right. Right? I mean, is everything okay here? No. Things are not right. People are dying. People are fighting each other. People are killing each other. My roses won't grow and flowers won't bloom, blah. Things aren't the way they ought to be. And our culture has a vision for the good life, just as every culture does. What would it look like if everything was the way it ought to be? And with that, how do we get there? Now, Jesus and his kingdom has a good life, a vision of the good life that he offers you and invites you into. And in some ways, it may overlap our culture's vision of the good life. What is the 21st American version of the good life? Can we summarize it as saying it's the American dream? Is that passé at this point? Or are we still buying into that? I think if you look at the television commercials or YouTube commercials at this point, unfortunately, you can tell that we still buy into the American dream of comfort, prosperity, freedom, power, control, sex, PMS, power, money, and sex. These are the things we pursue and are willing to sacrifice ourselves for. It's what we, by default, as Americans, just inherit. And so when we're reading through this, I want you to be thinking in the back of your mind, what do I think the good life is? First, in Jeremiah 29, the Holy Spirit through Jeremiah gives us a great favor in verses 1 through 3. They are not flyover. It's a bunch of names that are hard to pronounce. Good job, Matthew. But it sets us up to understand what the context is. So we understand for verse 1 that Jeremiah is about to give us a letter that we are going to read. But it says that he sends it from Jerusalem, where he's at, to the surviving elders of the exiles, so the priests, the prophets, the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile. And this was after King Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. Same guy, different names, I know. But at least the Bible is not Leo Tolstoy, and you've got 25 names for the same guy, if you're into 19th century Russian literature. This was after King Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, and the queen mother, the eunuchs, or the palace officials, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metal workers, they'd all departed from Jerusalem. And the letter was sent by the hand of these guys, Elisha and Gemariah, whom Zedekiah, the puppet king of Nebuchadnezzar, sent. This guy is no bueno. So there's this little delegation that's going to the elite. All of the leaders, spiritually, politically, and culturally, that would have been able to, if possible, organize some sort of successful insurrection, organized rebellion against Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, smart guy, says, let's take all those people that are like good at leading and we'll just plop them over here. Everybody else, you can stay there. Just, you know, pay your taxes and we'll get on just fine. And so this is the situation that we're reading the letter in. Now, that gives us a clue as to the time it is. It's probably sometime around 597. Nebuchadnezzar took some people in 605 BC, and then he took a bunch because there'd been violent uprising against Babylon. He took the rest of the elite in 597, and he hauled them off. So this is before the temple is destroyed. And in the mind of a Judean, you've got to be thinking, well, we still have a king from the line of David. We still have a bunch of people here. We still have the temple, and God is on our side. So I think there's hope. And let's see what God says through the pen of Jeremiah, starting in verse 4. So thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Huh. So God has done this? He's sent his people into exile? Weren't Israel, wasn't Judah supposed to be untouchable? And so this isn't an accident. Exile isn't an accident. Being carted off and conquered by the foreign nations who, man, if you want a bad time, go look up the tactics of ancient Babylon. It's like, this is the worst that humanity can cook up. It is brutal. Maybe don't ruin, you know, today, but if you're interested. God is behind this. He's purposefully sent his people whom he loves into the heart of the beast. Ugh. Let's go on. And starting in verse 5, he says this, build houses, live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. So what we're going to read a little bit further on is in verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. So it could be on a surface level reading, it could be a word from the Lord that says, hey, it's going to be a while, it's going to be 70 years, hang tight, and at the end of the time, after your timeout's done, you can come back and, you know, we'll get back together. It'll be great. But let's keep it in context, okay? So not just keep that verse in context for Jeremiah 29 and the book of Jeremiah and the Old Testament, but the whole Bible. All right, let's read it again. From the book of Jeremiah context, build and plant. Y'all remember Jeremiah 1, where Jeremiah sets out the summary, a program for his entire ministry, and God gives him 6 words for the people. 4 words of judgment, 2 words of restoration. You remember that? What were the 2 words? Build and plant. Build and plant. Okay, so God is inviting his people into the process by which he transforms them into a new nation. Well, that's interesting. But that's not where it stops. He says, take wives and have sons and daughters. Get married. Not just one generation, not just 2 generations, 3 generations are mentioned here. Don't decrease, but multiply. And our mind should be dinging off, oh, be fruitful and multiply. Huh. So is Yahweh inviting the people into the process by which restoration happens? Through a process of acting like Babylon, like the belly of the beast, is Eden? That sounds counterintuitive. That sounds subversive. That sounds impossible. And then he goes on. He says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. This is not just good advice, although it's not less than that. If you are in Woodinville and all of a sudden you stage a violent insurrection against City Hall, it's not going to go well for you. So common sense says, like, yeah, if I like have a successful business and I'm nice to my neighbors and I kind of like go with the flow and status quo, yeah, that'll be my flourishing. But we're not in 21st century America context in Jeremiah 29. We're in biblical context. And what he's inviting them into is a whole history of the good life that he's laid out. A whole history. Be fruitful and multiply. Seek the shalom and pray. This is Eden stuff. What is the vocation of humanity as Genesis 1 and 2 lays it out? It's to be a covenant partner with Yahweh, to reign and to rule, and to work and keep the cosmic temple, which is what creation is. It's like the blueprints of which the temple eventually is built off of. Work and keep it is only used of priests. He's inviting them into an identity that says, this is who you are. You are to be little Edens, little outposts of my intention for all of humanity so that you bless your neighbors, you bless the nation where I've sent you. Man, that's a beautiful picture. That's really cool. And that's really hard. Because loving somebody, for those of you who have tried, is difficult because we're selfish. No offense. What is involved in loving your neighbor? Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher and mostly wet blanket, has quite a lot to say about loving your neighbor. He is. I mean, let's get honest. Those existentialists, right? He wrote a great book that's super dense that I highly recommend. It's an uncompromising look at loving your neighbor. It's called Works of Love. Oh, man, just get emotional thinking about it. Here's, so that I'm not reading you like 20 pages of dense, like translated Danish text, here's a summary of what's involved in loving your neighbor. He says that love is a disruption of justice. In justice, you have mine and thine, his words, not mine, mine and yours. Let's translate it for modern times. Mine and yours. Justice says that there is a delineation between what is mine and what is yours. But the problem with justice is that it often disregards the me and I, because it acts towards the other in a way that diminishes their equality. So when I act with justice, in some ways, according to Soren, not my words, we are dehumanizing a person so that we can keep what is ours. He says that in times of great turmoil, maybe like what Israel or Judah is experiencing right now, things like war, famine, political upheaval, justice becomes disrupted. You know, the whole social fabric becomes disrupted. And so the differentiation between mine and thine starts to disappear. And he says, love is the ultimate disruption of justice. Now, I know what you're thinking. You know, we're good Christians. We love justice. The cross is the example of justice par excellence. And we don't like it when somebody says, like, justice is a bad deal. That's a good intuition. Don't worry, I'm going to come back to it. I want you to keep that in your head. Let it bother you. But what he says is that love disrupts mine and thine without disrupting me and you. It doesn't depersonalize another person, but it acts towards somebody in such a way that what's mine is no longer of importance, and I begin to see all I have as just as much yours. That's a high order. I can think of a higher one, though, in Matthew 5, where another Jewish prophet says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God is inviting the exiles into an Eden identity and an Eden vocation. He's inviting them into the good life. And this is the biblical picture of the good life from beginning to end. It's an eternal place and time of perfect relationship with our Father and Creator. It's a time of flourishing and blessing where there's no lack for anyone. And what Jesus says when he contextualizes that good life in the Sermon on the Mount, and he begins his whole statement on what the good life looks like with the Beatitudes, is that the good life looks like pouring your life out for others. It looks like loving your neighbor, but it also looks like loving your enemy. Can you imagine being one of the exiles who received this letter? The neighbor that you're supposed to pray for and be a blessing to is maybe related to somebody that killed your family members, or at very least supported it and with nationalistic fervor thought this is a good thing and down with Israel. And God says, that's not the way of my kingdom. That's not the way of my culture. Remember, every culture has a definition of the good life. And the good life that God offers us and invites us into is that Eden ideal. And he says, by my spirit and in my community, I will make it possible. And you can start enjoying it now, even as it will be finally and fully made in the new heavens and new earth when all things will be made right. So the good life must be enacted. But because it must be enacted, that means that it has to reject all other competing visions of the good life. If God offers you the good life, you can't say, I'll take that, but I still want to live in selfishness, greed, and power plays. It just doesn't work that way. You can't say, this is mine. I'll take your love, but all of this is mine. He's asking Judah to reject the imposters. And this is what he says in verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Did you catch that? It's just like plain as day. Don't buy it and reject it. Instead, do this other thing. I'm giving it to you. I'm inviting you into it. Now, how is Israel, or Judah, I'm sorry, I keep on saying Israel. Israel is the 10 northern tribes, most of the time after the split. Sometimes it's everything. A little Bible trivia for you. Judah is the two lower kingdoms. So Judah is in the midst of like regional upheaval. What's going on, remember, verses 1 through 3, is that it's 597 or thereabout. And so Assyria has been taken over by Babylon. Assyria was a major player. They exiled the northern kingdom. And then Babylon comes on the scene, and they're big and bad. But there's still Egypt to the south. They're still pretty powerful. And then there's Edom and all of the other surrounding nations that they haven't been totally decimated at this point by Nebuchadnezzar. And so we know from our archaeological records that there was real legitimate hope in the region that we can stop this guy. He's a jerk. He's killing everybody. And if we just band together, what kind of hope does that offer? What kind of vision of the good life does that offer? It sounds like what Deuteronomy in 28 and 30 prohibits. Sounds like what Deuteronomy 20 prohibits, which is let's trust in political and military might, and let's trust in alliances with other nations. And we'll like worship God with like sacrifices and festivals and things. But you know, we want our cake and eat it too. We want a king just like everybody else. You know what I'm saying? Like, it sounds like the wrong kind of hope. And isn't that what false prophecy always offers? I mean, it makes good sense in the context of the time. Like, everybody is saying, yeah, this guy, we can take him down. Let's band together. But faithful Israel should have said, no, we trust in Yahweh. And instead, they're like, okay. And God is saying, hey, watch out. Reject that imposter narrative of what the good life looks like. I'm telling you the good life is in exile and that the good life is in the future apart from military might and political power plays. What is our version of this? I think it's pretty easy to pick targets. We have a, for lack of better terms, divided theory on what the good life looks like, broadly speaking, in America. We have kind of 2.5-ish major players in the political and cultural realm that tell us what the good life looks like, how we can get it, and what it's going to take to get there. Do any of them represent God? Do they say, like, lay down your lives for the good of your enemy? They say, you know, like, I mean, this is the kind of eyesight. We need to be Romans 12:1 people that, like, we're renewing our mind. We're being transformed by the word of God and the power of the Spirit in the context of his people and community. We can easily find where our cultural value, I mean, gosh, I guess it depends on what version of Hollywood you watch, but every time you watch a video, every time you read a book, somebody is proposing a version of the good life. Now, we don't want to withdraw from culture. We're supposed to be in the world. But neither do we want to uncritically adopt that worldview. And as Christians that live and were like raised in America, that is the reality. We don't have to do anything. We can just be passive and we'll adopt it, right? Like, all you have to do is watch a couple seasons or series on television, and it's going to get in there, and it's going to be the way you start seeing the world, unless the Word of God becomes your filter, where you're thinking critically about what that character says and what that person did and what the message of this media, whatever it is, whether books or, you know, music or film or culture, politics, whatever this culture is trying to get me to co-sign on. So there's a little application for what's going on here. Go up a little bit, though. Did you notice in 4 through 7 that there are three things that they're invited into that seem kind of weird, like they form a trinity? It's building houses, planting gardens, and getting married. If you go to Deuteronomy 20, there's another competing narrative that's underneath the text, which is that these prophets have been saying, violent insurrection, political power plays, this is the way to the good life, we can take our country back. And in Deuteronomy 20, verses 5 through 7, right after, well, maybe a little bit further after, God says, don't have a standing army. He says, but when you reject my word to not have a standing army, here's how you're going to go to warfare, if you want to stay faithful, is, hey, if anybody has just built a new house, let him go. You know, let him go back to his house. You don't want him to die in battle and another man get to dedicate it. Is there any man who has planted a vineyard, has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Huh, the three things that disqualify you from participating in the false narrative are the very things that God, through Jeremiah, tells the people to engage in. It's almost like he's saying, this false narrative is so difficult to see that you need to be proactive in doing things that will take you out of it and jog your memory that this is not the way to the good life. But it's not enough just to reject the imposters or the counterfeits. We need to do, actually, I kind of wish the letter was laid out in a little different order. It would make more gospel sense. But we need to believe and receive God's offer through Jesus Christ of the good life. That's exactly where Jeremiah goes next with these amazing words. He says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." So two words quickly before we move on. 70 years, fun times with math. You can make it work out. Judah is released under Cyrus, comes back, builds a temple. There's different ways of calculating it. Both of them come up with 70 years. Awesome. God's not lying. That's a good thing. But also, the Bible, you know, it's full of symbolic language and numbers. So, like, I don't know, 40 years for a generation. Well, a generation might be 42. It might be 39, whatever. It's a placeholder for a symbol of generation. Seven, the number of completion. If I was doing something perfectly and my score was, I don't know, 6.9, I'd round up to seven and say I got a seven to like fall into this theological vision of completeness. 7 days in the week, etc. When you want to talk about a human's lifetime, 70 is the biblical number for it. Now, people might live over 70. They might live a little bit less. But theologically speaking, this is the number that the Bible writers often use to talk about a whole lifetime. And I want to take a hard right turn and just have a little pastoral chat. Israel, or Judah, is stuck in exile with like bad, bad people. They are suffering national catastrophe and trauma. And God says 70 years. For you, you may be, in a room this size, some of you are. You are suffering. You are experiencing physical, emotional, relational, spiritual, whatever, pain. And that might be because of choices you've made. You may have chosen to do something that is causing that suffering and that sorrow. But just as likely, since we live in a world outside of a garden, you may be suffering and you didn't do anything. I think that God's word to you is hard but also comforting. And that is that your suffering may last a lifetime. It may be prolonged. It may never be healed. But because of who God is, his character, and his activity, it will not last forever. There is a future hope. And whether that future hope comes soon or it comes in 70 years, in Jesus Christ, it is guaranteed to come. That is good news. All right, back on. Here we go in Jeremiah 29, 11 through 14. "For I know the plans I have for you." Ah, that famous warm and fuzzy. Is this warm and fuzzy? Because like on a pillow it looks like it. But on the page, when you realize God's plans for Israel is exile with the evil Babylonians that they're going to have to live next to and sacrifice their agency and what little stuff they have to be a blessing. Oh, man, God's plans sometimes are real hard. Real hard. But he says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare, or shalom, peace. There's another Eden word, shalom. And not for evil, to give you a future and a hope, or a hope-filled future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. God doesn't play hide-and-seek. If you are seeking him, he is near, and he will be found. If you feel like you have no access to God, sometimes the best way to experience that aspect of relationship with him is in community, is through the presence of another person who really knows and loves and follows Jesus and isn't experiencing that darkness. But that darkness is real. And our subjective experience of that darkness is not always the best guide to what reality is. He says, "You will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." So the 70 years works out pretty tidy. It's kind of a great thing. Until you read Daniel chapter 9. And then it's like, oh man, more math? Seriously? Because in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah. And he's like, dude, the 70 years, they're almost up. And so he comes before the Lord and he's seeking him and he's praying on behalf of the nation and he's confessing their sins. And when God shows up, he says, man, it's not going to be 70 years. It's going to be 70 times 7. 490 years, are you kidding me? 490 years? But then you're like, but wait a second, 70 years, they came back. They even rebuilt the temple. And if you remember in Ezekiel, when the temple is about to be destroyed and the people are being sent into exile and the Spirit of God comes out from the Holy of Holies and moves over the land and departs from Israel. And then you read in Ezra and Nehemiah that the glory of the Lord never returns. See, they might be in exile in Babylon, but how much more painful to be exiled in your own homeland? Many people said we're out of exile. We know this from, again, like texts that have survived the sands of time. But also many more did not believe that Israel ever returned from exile. And this is the claim of the apostles. And this is the claim of a lot of theologians over the last 2,000 years, which is kind of fun. I hate math. I'm just going to keep on saying it. But I'm so thankful for people who love it. I'm looking at you, Tobin. It's awesome. Because people that are good at math have looked at the math, and they're like, oh, man, wouldn't you know it? Guess who shows up on the scene right around the time Israel's supposed to come back from exile? It's Jesus. How is God going to reconstitute his people? He's going to do it by loving me and you. He's going to give himself to and for us. He's going to love his enemies. And then he's going to invite us to share in his life. Oh my gosh. It's too good to be true. But it is. 490 years. And the way that God restores the fortunes, restores the kingdom to Israel, as Acts 1 will talk about, is through the proclamation and demonstration of the gospel. So for us, what does it look like to love our neighbor? Well, there's the, like, let's, like, not be stained by the world, which is a good thing. And we'll just preach the gospel and let God do the rest. And, you know, we'll keep our little camp over here and do our thing. And that'll be good. But you forget, like, God's concern here is not just for the spiritual welfare of a people. It's for the physical welfare. It's for the real material life of human beings. See, God isn't a Platonist. But lest you think you're off the hook and are like me and buy into the quote that was never quoted, that you should just preach the gospel and when necessary use words. You know, I'm just going to be a really good person. Somebody eventually is going to ask me, why are you so nice, Tom? And then I'll be like a little bit bashful, but tell them about Jesus, you know. I mean, come on. This is latent in our culture, right? God cares about the spiritual well-being of human beings just as much as their physical well-being. He wants relationship. He's doing anything possible, including dying to get it. And you can't just hope somebody assumes they get the answers right by watching the way you live. The gospel always requires proclamation. It always requires words. The maxim of preach the gospel and when necessary use words is the equivalent of saying feed hungry people and when necessary use bread. Like, it's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Okay? Stop saying it. Stop doing it. But then love your neighbor and don't be a jerk. Like, don't just tell the Jesus story. Tell your Jesus story. How he saved you. How he gave himself for you. People don't need to know the facts. They need to know a person. And of course, a person has facts about them they need to know. But people not only need to know the person of Jesus, they need to know people who know Jesus and who live his life out, who embody, or as we just talked about, enact the good life of life with him. They need to know not only what it looks like, but that you love them. So we must love our neighbor, love our enemies, enact the good life, embody the good life, reject all of the imposters, and live that out as people of faith. All right, so I'm like not cruising along. I want to summarize the last part. What happens next is a hard word for people like me. In Jeremiah 29:15, basically through the end, 15 through 32, you've got these three sections of judgment. There's judgment against the king who sits on the throne of David, which is kind of a sick burn, but we don't have time to talk about it. And then all the people who seem like they're living a modified but reasonably good life because they escaped going to Babylon. They're still stuck back in Jerusalem. This seems like where hope would be, right? Like, we've got the king of David, we've got the temple, and we've got people. So God could do a new thing here. And God subverts expectations and says, no, because you have rejected my word. The word was submit to Babylon. You've rejected me. You've preached rebellion against Babylon. You've preached violence against Babylon. And so what's going to happen? Judgment. And pulling from Deuteronomy 28, let's say 15 through verse 69. Don't worry, I won't read the whole thing, but I'll summarize. If in Deuteronomy 28:15-69, God lays out kind of the terms of the covenant, what Darren talked about a few weeks ago, like, you know, the stuff that we breeze over when Apple says, you sure? Or Microsoft says, you sure you want to download this, this software? He says, if you're faithful, blessing, flourishing. You're going to be a blessing to the nations. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be Eden stuff. But if you reject my rule, if you go after other gods, and if you do injustice in the just society I am creating, judgment. Judgment. And he says it's going to look like being defeated by all your enemies. Sword. It's going to look like the land is so polluted by your violence it won't even produce food anymore. Famine. It's going to look like all the plagues of Egypt came on you. Pestilence. It's the summary that we get in verses 15 through 19. Twice. Can't miss it. Deuteronomy 28:15-69. Go read it. It's awesome. So there's two things happening here. One, as long as David's on the throne, there's a temple and there's a people in Jerusalem, the people that are supposed to enact the good life in Babylon, they're at risk of believing all the prophets because this stuff over here in Jerusalem gives credence to what the prophets are saying. Hey, this is going to be fine in a couple of years. By God judging them with the judgment of the covenant, he is saying, these prophets are not true. The source of your false hope, you can't trust them. You got to trust me. And so that's what he does. But then there's a word for us, and that is that all of the consequences, the covenant consequences, 15 through 69, have to do with natural consequences for sinful apostate decisions. Israel is conquered by all their enemies because of their stupid apostasy with idols, mixing with the foreign nations, and then squabbling among them and eventually getting to a point where they're at odds, you know. Israel so pollutes the land with blood and so pollutes the land with injustice, the land will no longer produce. So often what happens with us is when we believe the lies of the good life that are counterfeit options for us, when we enact the counterfeit good life, when we live a life that does not resonate with God's good design for human flourishing, the judgment of God is turning us over to the consequences of our folly. Brutal. Good news, you don't have to stay there. Jesus is inviting you out of that. He's inviting you into life. He's saying, I took the consequences for all of that sin and folly. And if you join me and identify with me, like, I am going to be with you. So don't just hear doom and gloom. But also, don't mistake the freedom that we have in Christ for liberty to just do what we want. Don't think that, well, I can be a good American and be greedy and hate my neighbor because she's a jerk and look at whoever I want like they're an object because, like, who's it really hurt? And do all of the things that are part of our culture, and some of which are even legal. I mean, like, legislation is not always the best guide for what is moral. Tune in. Don't mistake being a member of Jesus' kingdom with being a member of our culture. God doesn't stop. And this is one that's rough for me and any other pastor who ever speaks with any sort of community authority from the word. Because in verses 20 through 23, and then 24 through the end, there's these two groups of people that God's judgment comes down on. So first, you have Ahab and Zedekiah in verses 20 through 23. Then there's this little exchange of letters because Shemaiah has heard about the letter Jeremiah wrote, and he's all huffy about it because he's like, well, that's not my narrative. That's not what I think is going to bring flourishing for Jerusalem. That's dangerous, and you should put him in stocks. And so God writes another letter back. So let's consider both letters kind of in parallel because they're ultimately saying the same thing, which is, like, it's bad enough if you decide that you're going to reject God's good life and good word and good gospel in his son and live how you want or be compromised in whatever way is convenient for you. It's bad enough there. But what is the penalty for somebody who teaches others to do the same? Man, this is, for me, why I hope you're reading your Bible and writing me emails. If I ever say anything where you're like, I don't see that in Scripture, like, shoot me an email. I don't want to be these guys. And you don't want to be in a community where somebody's regularly telling you, it's fine. Just do what you want to do and, like, you know, come and sing songs and, you know, give your money and eat some bread and crackers and whatever, and, like, you'll be fine. You don't want to be in that community. You want to be in a community that's oriented around Jesus, informed by his word, and maintaining fidelity to him, because we're all under his authority. So please, if I've said anything where you're like, that's bogus, shoot me an email. But what's the penalty? Again, comes from Deuteronomy. No surprise there. The penalty for a false prophet is death. The way it works out in Deuteronomy is death by stoning, which is brutal. We don't have time to get into that. But imagine if you've got all these guys over in Babylon who are saying, this is fine. We're all going back. Just resist Nebuchadnezzar. And all of a sudden they drop dead after a letter comes that says they're fakes and God's going to judge them and they're going to drop dead. Lends a little bit more credence. God's doing what he can to get Israel or Judah to reorient their vision to what the good life is. And ultimately, the good life is found in Jesus Christ, who has erased the distinction between mine and thine. And this is the part that I told you I'd get to, you know, where Soren Kierkegaard says that true love disrupts justice. In reality, somebody has to pay the price for justice. And what Jesus does is he disrupts justice, that distinguishing between mine and yours, by taking what's yours, your sin, your failure, all the things you hate about yourself and all the things that everybody else hates about you. And he says, I'll take that. And he says, but all this stuff, every spiritual gift in the heavenlies, all of the riches of God, all of the love in the universe, I want to give to you. Just a gift. You got to receive it. And if you receive it, you're going to enact it out. And if you're enacting it out, it's going to mean that you are rejecting the imposters and the counterfeits. And so what does this look like for us? Man, I don't know. Like, for me, it means I probably should spend less time in a, like, dark room with books and get to know my neighbors a little bit better and seek their welfare and pray for them and get to know them and what would be a blessing to them, you know, not just, like, what I think is in their best interest, but actually get to know them and love them. Maybe for you, it looks different. Like, maybe in the workplace, like, you have an opportunity to be a blessing. Maybe you're a business owner. And maybe your business is about bringing about flourishing for a lot of people. I'm looking at you, buddy. Where you do things that disadvantage yourselves for your employees as an expression of gospel love. I don't know. But I know that the Holy Spirit speaks louder than I can. So trust him. And trust this. Here's what 1 Peter 2:11-17 says. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. So yeah, be unstained by the world. Like, don't participate in that. They wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it to be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, but don't use your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. We need help. We need help to be faithful in exile. And we have that help in Jesus Christ and the Father and the Spirit and actually each other. We have become an outpost of God's kingdom here in Woodinville. And you are little emissaries that go out into your neighborhoods and your families and your schools and your businesses. And we are invited to reflect the good life of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray about it. Father, thank you for this good word, that in you we have true life, and that that begins now through relationship with you, but it also is something that we don't see as it will be when you make all things new. And so we look forward to that day, the day of your visitation, where you put things as they ought to be, and you restore us to the way we ought to be. I pray that by your Spirit, you would empower us to be faithful witnesses to the good news of Jesus and to enact that good news out as people who love our neighbors and even the people that it is difficult to love or we even consider enemies. Help us to have the mind of Christ. Amen.